It's time now for Sunday Fireside as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother W. Gibb Dyer, Jr., a BYU devotional address from May 15th in the year 2001 entitled Repentance, the Key to Eternal Progression. Our concluding speaker will be Elder Kyle S. McKay of the 70, a special BYU devotional address entitled, What If There Be No Christ? Our first speaker, Brother W. Gibb Dyer, Jr., the title of his talk, Repentance, the Key to Eternal Progression.
Several years ago, I was attending the baptismal service for my daughter Mary. As many of you may know, there are generally a few talks on the topic of baptism that are given at this service. On this particular day, the man assigned to give the talk decided to teach a short lesson to the baptismal candidates rather than give the traditional talk. So he had each 8-year-old child move to the front of the chapel and sit on the front bench as he gave the lesson. He started the lesson by asking the following question to the children. After you are baptized, who is it that is there to guide you and comfort you and to help you make good decisions? A little girl raised her hand and promptly answered, "It's the Holy Ghost." Smiling, the teacher said, "That's right." The teacher then asked another question. And after you are baptized, who is it that is bad and evil and wants you to be miserable for the rest of your life? A little boy raised his hand and blurted out, "I know who it is. It's the IRS." As my wife Teresa and I have tried to teach our 7 children the principles of the gospel, we recognize that sometimes, like in the case of the young man in this story, that our lessons haven't always been completely understood by our children. Those of us raised in the church will have attended well over 2,000 meetings where we have been taught the principles of the gospel before we reach age 18. Despite attending all of these meetings, I have found that most of us have difficulty understanding and applying even some of the basic principles of the gospel. That is why today I've decided to talk about the second principle of the gospel, that of repentance. I know many of you have heard talks and have had lessons on this topic before, but hopefully today we can gain some additional insight into this principle that will help us on our journey to salvation. One might wonder why I'm interested in this particular principle of the gospel. There are several reasons. First, my professional life has been devoted to helping people, groups, and organizations change to become more effective. While one might not call such changes repentance, I have learned much about how to initiate change in the secular world from what I have learned from the sacred. I've also gleaned ideas from my field regarding personal change that I have found helpful in the repentance process. Second, my son Justin has been serving a mission in the Recife, Brazil mission for almost 2 years. His letters home describing the challenges, joys, and sorrows he has experienced as he has helped people in that part of the world repent and change their lives has encouraged me and my family to also try to change our lives to become better disciples of Christ. Third, my patriarchal blessing explicitly warns me that the power of Satan will be strong in the latter days and that I will be tempted many times. My blessing encourages me to practice repentance all the days of my life. Evidently, the Lord knew that I would make many mistakes. Thus, I knew that for me to progress in this life, I would need to understand and apply the principle of repentance. Fortunately, the scriptures give me comfort knowing that I'm not the only one who will need this principle. For the Apostle John wrote, quote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," unquote. Finally, I developed a keen interest in the principle of repentance as I served as bishop of the BYU 127th Ward for 4 years. I work with many bright, intelligent, and wholesome young people who, despite their upbringing in the church, had made serious errors in their lives. Moreover, I found that many of them struggled to repent because they lacked a fundamental understanding of the dynamics of repentance. For these reasons, I would like to share some of what I've come to know on the subject of repentance so that you might be alerted to some of the snares that are encountered in our attempts to repent. The Savior tells us that no unclean thing can enter the kingdom of God. And what makes us unclean? Breaking the commandments given to us by our Heavenly Father. President Spencer W. Kimball helps us to understand those commandments, what those commandments are, in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness. President Kimball outlines the following sins of commission that cause us to become unclean. One, idolatry, which he defines as worshiping the sins of the world. Two, rebellion against the council of church leaders. Three, Sabbath breaking. Four, loving money. Five, stealing. Six, unholy masters, which he defines as treating employees unfairly. Seven, traitors, or those who strive to undermine the church. Eight, improvidence, or failing to provide for one's family. Nine, false witness. 10, vulgarity. 11, violating the word of wisdom. 12, covenant breaking. 13, hating God. 14, ingratitude. 15, unmercifulness. 16, anger. And 17, violating the law of chastity. He covers the law of chastity in two chapters in his book. While these sins are what we call sins of commission, that is, they are based on particular actions, in James chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us, quote, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, unquote. Furthermore, the Lord tells us in Doctrine and Covenants section 58, verse 27, that we should be anxiously engaged in a good cause and use our free will to bring to pass much righteousness. Thus, we can also sin by merely doing nothing. Now, why does our Father in heaven give us all these commandments? Because he wants us to have joy in this life and in the world to come. He wants us to understand that wickedness never was happiness. However, he also knew that we, being imperfect creatures, would sin, and thus we would need a Savior to atone for our sins. Because our Father in heaven cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, we should be all lost without the principle of repentance and the Savior's atonement, which makes us clean again and reconciles us to God. Before continuing my talk, I'd like to stop for about 30 seconds and have each of us think about what sins or sins may be hindering our progress on the path to eternal life. Try to identify one or two things that you feel you either need to start doing or stop doing, and write them down if that would be helpful. Now that you and I have some idea concerning what we need to work on, let us now focus on the steps we must follow to fully repent. From my days in primary, I still remember what are called the four R's of repentance. They are, one, recognition. We must recognize what we have done wrong. Two, remorse. We must feel godly sorrow for our mistakes. This sorrow should lead us to confess our sins to those we have injured and, in serious cases, confess to our bishop. Three, restitution. We must try to restore what has been lost as the result of our transgressions. This is why murder or violations of the law of chastity are difficult to repent of, since full restitution is difficult, if not impossible. And four, resolve. We must resolve never to commit the sin again. While these steps might seem quite simple, actually following them is not that easy. I would like to describe six common mistakes that make it difficult for us to fully repent. Mistake number one, relying on our friends or the media to help determine the difference between right and wrong. Today there is much misinformation about what is right and wrong. If one watches television, movies, or other media, the message is that those who live clean and virtuous lives are out of step with the times, that lying to gain advantage is what smart people do, and violence is an acceptable way to solve our problems. These views are no different from what Korihor, the Antichrist, preached in Alma chapter 30 when he argued that, quote, every man prospered according to his genius, every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime, unquote. Because of such teaching, the Lord reminds us that there will be those who call good evil and evil good in the latter days. Moreover, our friends and associates may have adopted many of the views and ways of the world. They may influence us to rationalize our sinful behaviors by saying, everybody does it, and hence they are not reliable sources. To recognize sin, we must not rely on the world, but rely on our living prophet, President Hinckley, the scriptures, and our ecclesiastical leaders to show us the way. We should also rely on the Spirit. When counseling with young people as my role as bishop, some of them expressed surprise that their conduct was considered sinful. However, I would ask them, what did the Spirit tell you while you were doing those things? Invariably, they would answer that they felt uncomfortable and that they could feel that something was wrong. Thus, we can also rely on the Holy Ghost to help us discern truth from error. Mistake number two, failing to confess properly. Some people believe that they can change their lives by merely working it out on their own. This is a serious mistake. Confession is important for four reasons. First, the Lord requires that we confess. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 58, verse 43, it tells us, quote, by this ye may know if a man repenteth of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them, unquote. Second, confession provides individuals the opportunity to unburden themselves from sin, thus providing them with some catharsis. Third, as we acknowledge our sins to those we've injured, we are motivated to move to the next stages of repentance by forsaking our sins and attempting to restore what has been lost as a result of our transgressions. And fourth, by making our sins known to the proper people, those individuals can help us to change our lives. One reason I believe that the Lord requires confession to the bishop in cases of serious sin is that the bishop can be part of the person's support system to change, as the bishop objectively helps the person determine what is needed to repent. All of the research on individual change indicates that a strong support system is necessary to achieve permanent change. We generally fail to repent when we try to change ourselves or cover our sins in secrecy. I also believe that is why the church encourages young people to share their problems, even their serious problems, with their parents. While many of you may think, I could never tell this to my bishop or my parents, they wouldn't understand, my own experience has shown that these fears are generally unfounded. Bishops and parents love you unconditionally. They want to help you. They've made mistakes too and will understand. So don't walk the path of repentance alone if you truly want to change your life. Sometimes you might not know if you should confess a particular sin to a bishop. My rule of thumb is, when in doubt, visit with the bishop, for he will help you. Others see confession as the only step in repentance. They believe if they merely confess to the bishop that they will be forgiven. What they fail to realize is that all of the steps in the repentance process are important. Furthermore, they fail to realize that it is the Lord who forgives, not the bishop. While ecclesiastical leaders determine disciplinary action and serve as common judges in Israel, ultimately the Lord will determine whether we are worthy of his atoning sacrifice. The example of Enos from the Book of Mormon is a good illustration of how we each must receive inspiration regarding our standing with the Lord. Enos prayed all day and into the night to finally get an answer as to whether he was forgiven. Mistake number three. Feeling bad about being caught, but not godly sorrow for sin. The remorse for sin that we must feel should be heartfelt in order to motivate us to change. Unfortunately, those who have fallen into sin over long periods of time often become, as it says in the scriptures, past feeling and have lost the spirit. President Ezra Taft Benson describes the importance of feeling remorse this way, quote, godly sorrow is a gift of the Spirit. It is a deep realization that our actions have offended our Father and our God. It is the sharp and keen awareness that our behavior caused the Savior, He who knew no sin, even the greatest of all, to endure agony and suffering. Our sins caused him to bleed at every pore. This very real mental and spiritual anguish is what the scriptures refer to as having a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Such a spirit is an absolute prerequisite for true repentance. Unquote. It is important to remember, however, that Satan's counterfeit to godly sorrow is discouragement and feelings of worthlessness. Satan would have you believe that there is no hope for you, so why resist? I found that many of my ward members would get so discouraged and feel so badly that they were impeded in their path to repentance. As a bishop, I came to realize that good people make bad mistakes. That does not make them bad people. To repent, we must feel godly sorrow and recognize our errors, but at the same time, we should recognize that we are children of our Heavenly Father, who are here on earth to succeed and not fail. He loves us in spite of our shortcomings and will help us on our path to perfection. Mistake number 4. Restitution is not just saying you're sorry. As I think back to the times when my children would fight with one another, Teresa and I would often try to make peace by requiring the children to tell each other that they were sorry for what they had done. Unfortunately, a few minutes later, they would often start fighting again, and again we would tell them to tell their brother or sister that they were sorry. For some reason, just saying sorry didn't seem to change their behavior very well. As I think about it now, it would be a better solution would be to have my children not only say, I'm sorry, but to repair the harm that they had done. For example, if they had taken one of their siblings' toys without asking, they might have to give one of their toys to their siblings to play with. If they had said something unkind, they might need to write a letter describing all of the good qualities of the person they offended. By requiring such acts of restitution, they might think twice before fighting. Restitution is not easy. It requires thought and hard work. Mistake number 5. Believing only improvement is important. Some people on the road to repentance feel that it is important to just to continue to improve over time and that mistakes now and then are deemed acceptable by the Lord. Improvement is important. For President Benson has said, quote, most repentance does not involve sensational or dramatic changes, but rather is a step-by-step, steady and consistent movement toward godliness, unquote. However, at some point in time, the Lord does expect us to completely forsake our sins and achieve perfection. He encourages us to be therefore perfect. Thus, he would not be entirely pleased if we merely improved from paying only 2% of our income in tithing to paying 9% by the end of our lives. 9% is still not a full tithe. Similarly, a pattern of living the word of wisdom for several months and then falling back would not be considered true repentance. Moreover, when we repeat a sin after trying to repent, the Lord tells us that, quote, the former sins return, unquote. It is though we didn't repent the first time. Thus, improvement is important, and we should feel good about our progress, but perfection needs to be the goal. And finally, mistake number 6, not forgiving ourselves. While many of us are quite willing to forgive those who have transgressed against us, we often find it difficult to forgive ourselves. Satan would have us believe that the stains of sin are permanent. However, if the Lord is willing to forgive, we should forgive also. For the Lord tells us in section 64 of the Doctrine and Covenants, quote, I, the Lord, will forgive who I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men, unquote. I believe the phrase all men includes ourselves. While we should be vigilant in not returning to our unrighteous ways, we should forgive ourselves, move on with our lives, and as the Lord does, remember those sins no more. Following the 4 R's of repentance can help us to change our behavior, but the Lord also wants us to experience a change in our hearts. When I was a new bishop on campus, I was told that bishops often help ward members avoid sin and repent by giving them various rules to follow. For example, if someone had a problem with the word of wisdom, the bishop might tell him not to frequent places where he had this problem. If a sister was having problems with the law of chastity, she should be advised to set a curfew at night for herself. Unfortunately, in my experience, these rules didn't always help to change their behavior. As I thought about why these rules weren't working very well, it became clear to me that they had not had a change of heart. If their hearts had been changed, their behavior would have changed as well. Mosiah describes the process those people went through as they experienced a mighty change in their hearts. Quote, "And they viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, Oh, have mercy, and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts may be purified, for we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ." Unquote. It goes on to say that because of this mighty change in the people's hearts, that they had, quote, "no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually," unquote. What a great blessing it would be for us to have no desire to do evil, but to always want to do what is right. To repent, we must strive to achieve this change. It often requires much fasting and prayer so that we can truly change our hearts and overcome our sins. Once we've changed our hearts and our actions, then we can be cleansed from our sins as we partake of the sacrament. If we have truly repented, our sins are washed away as we renew our baptismal covenant. As Isaiah tells us, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." However, if we partake of the sacrament with no intention of repenting of our sins, the Apostle Paul tells us that we will be eating and drinking damnation to our souls. This does not mean that we need to be perfect people to take the sacrament. If that were the case, there would be no need for the ordinance. But if we are striving to repent, we can then use the sacrament to aid us in the repentance process. In closing, I would like to briefly discuss the blessings of repentance. Previously, I read a scripture from Mosiah that described the joy and peace of conscience that people felt when they repented. Wouldn't we all like to feel the joy and peace of conscience that they felt? After he had repented, Alma the younger marveled that his joy was as exceeding as was his pain. And there was, quote, "nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy," unquote. Repentance also brings it with it feelings of gratitude for our Savior, his atoning sacrifice, and the plan of salvation. Some of these feelings of joy and gratitude connected with repentance are expressed in a letter that one of my ward members sent to me several years ago. He wrote the following, quote, "I feel much better about myself and my future. I've got a couple of low-paying job offers, and tomorrow I've got two more interviews. I'm going to take one so I can have some money coming in. Thanks again for the blessing. It's very helpful and comforting to have one. It had been such a long time. I think I finally got those problems licked. That is not to say I'm going to drop my guard, but I'm going to maintain it and my worthiness even more and at all costs. More than anything, I want to get back to the temple soon. Now that I put those wrong behaviors behind me, I find myself desiring to follow our Father in Heaven's commandments to the utmost. I also feel grateful for being forgiven for my sins, and that makes me want to serve my Father in Heaven," unquote. This letter describes a young man whose soul is now full of hope, where before it was filled only with despair. Finally, repentance provides us with the opportunity to commune with the divine. In Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, verse 1, the Lord tells us that, quote, "every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me shall see my face and know that I am," unquote. And the Lord gives us the following promise in John chapter 14, verse 23, to those who repent and keep his commandments, quote, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Unquote. What a wonderful promise that is. It is my prayer, brothers and sisters, that we will use this great principle of repentance so that our Father's Spirit will abide with us always as we walk the path to eternal life. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother W. Gibb Dyer, Jr., a BYU devotional address from May of 2001 entitled Repentance, the Key to Eternal Progression. As we continue, our concluding speaker is Elder Kyle S. McKay of the 70, a BYU devotional address from March 23rd in the year 2021 entitled What If There Be No Christ? Our concluding speaker, Elder Kyle S. McKay.
My prayer is that Spirit that has attended and guided my preparations might now magnify this important message to your hearts. Near the end of his ministry, Nephi declared with some urgency, "I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ." He then spoke or wrote of faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. Principles and ordinances he identified as the doctrine of Christ. As I have thought about and prayed for you in preparation for this assignment, I have been filled with a similar sense of urgency. Today, I feel that I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. In doing so, however, I speak of a doctrine even more foundational than the principles and ordinances identified by Nephi as the doctrine of Christ. I speak of the core belief and simple doctrine that there must needs be a Christ. That is what I mean today when I use the phrase doctrine of Christ. Naturally, if there must needs be a Christ, then his identity is just as important as his existence. In the scriptures, we read how this doctrine of Christ has been disputed, debated, and defended throughout the ages. I find it interesting that the people among whom Jesus came during his mortal ministry did not reject the doctrine of Christ. They believed in a Messiah and Deliverer. They were not anti-Christ. They were anti-Jesus. By contrast, the antagonists in this land during Book of Mormon times were not necessarily against the person of Jesus. They seldom got to his identity. Instead, they rejected the very idea of a Christ. They did not recognize the need for a Messiah or Redeemer. They were anti-Christ. The sophisticated secularists of our day seem to resemble more closely those found in the Book of Mormon. Indeed, the Book of Mormon is both testament and type. As you know, many nations of the earth have begun to identify themselves as post-Christian. In this country, it seems that those who make such a claim or push such a movement are also the ones asserting that this country was not founded or established on Christian values or Judeo-Christian values. These anti-Christ or Christian crusaders are not looking beyond the mark, as did biblical Jews. Rather, they are seeking to erase the mark altogether, blotting it out through rules and revisions, seeking to put down all authority and power which cometh from God, just as the Nephites did on the eve of their destruction. You may have observed, as I have, the difficulty in simultaneously arguing that this nation was not founded on Christian values, and after 250 years, this nation is now post-Christian. Arguments against the doctrine of Christ often lack logic. but they are almost always flattering and enticing. In December of 2017, Elder D. Todd Christofferson delivered a Christmas message on this campus. I commend it to you, particularly those portions that were reprinted in the December 2020 issue of the Liahona under the title, Why We Need Jesus Christ. To his message, I add my own witness and observations as I seek to explore and answer what Amulek called, quote, the great question, which is whether there shall be a Christ, close quote. In Frank Capra's Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life, George Bailey was shown what the world would have been like without him. For George, this exercise was moving and convincing, albeit a little frightening. For a few moments, it may be helpful for you and me to consider the frightening hypothetical. What if there be no Christ? I appreciate Elder Christofferson's understated response to that question. Well, he said, to start with, there is this small matter of death. Indeed, if there be no Christ, then there is no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, death is the end. Or in other words, death has no end. Those who reject the doctrine of Christ embrace the idea of extinction, the doom of never-ending death. Now, anyone who has taken a marketing class on this campus can confirm that everlasting death is not a particularly strong selling point for any product. So the secularist antichrist pitch necessarily focuses on the immediate and is almost always some variation of eat, drink, and be merry because this is it. The good news of the gospel is that our potential is higher, deeper, and fuller than simply living the life of a beer commercial. Our life is forever, and the resurrection is real, because there is a Christ. If there be no Christ, there is no healing from our sorrows, no relief from our pain, no hope for deliverance. You may reflexively be inclined to say what has been said by so many for so many years. Time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. Time doesn't heal anything. Jesus, with time and over time, heals all wounds. He graciously grants interim and ultimate victories over suffering and death, even to those who do not believe in a resurrection or who fail to acknowledge his hand in their healing. Isaiah likened such people unto a staff that purports to lift up itself as if it were no wood. Remember this grand key. Faith in Christ accelerates and magnifies all healing. He took upon himself all our infirmities so that he can come to us with healing in his wings. If there be no Christ, there is no healing, no deliverance from suffering, no matter how much time may pass. If there be no Christ, there can be no change. There can be no choice. Think about that. The revelations teach us that Lucifer sought and still seeks to destroy the agency of man. It is tremendous irony that Lucifer and those who sided with him got what they fought for. They lost their agency. They are eternally unable to choose happiness, liberty, and eternal life. Instead, they are forever miserable, forever captive, forever dead as to things pertaining to righteousness. If there be no Christ, that is our fate as well. Jacob taught our spirits must have become subject to the devil and like unto him, forever unable to choose, forever unable to change. What a relief it is to know that there is a Christ, and that through his atonement, our agency has been preserved, including our ability to choose to repent, to change permanently for the better in him. In a related matter, if there be no Christ, no wrong could ever be undone. The wrongs we have committed and the effects thereof would remain forever. The wrongs committed against us and the effects thereof would remain forever. The unfairness and injustice of this life would perpetuate, forever unchecked, never undone. Who among you has figured out how to unsay the unkind words you have spoken? You can apologize for saying them, but you cannot undo the fact that they were said. You can return a stolen item, but you can't undo the fact that it had been stolen. Some of us have unintentionally caused injury to, or even the death of, another, perhaps a child. Has anyone figured out how to undo that? We have all been injured or wronged by someone else. We didn't deserve it. Some of us have lost a loved one prematurely through the negligence or recklessness of another. That is so unfair and cannot be undone by monetizing our pain in a court of law. Moreover, in the simple process of living life, we are likely to experience crippling pains and injuries, debilitating conditions, and undeserved infirmities of mind and body. All of these persist forever if there be no Christ. Elder John A. Witzo taught, quote, "The fall of Adam had made possible the earth experience, but another act was necessary. Someone must cancel out the effect of the fall." Close quote. Only a Christ, a Messiah, and deliverer could undo the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve. Only a Christ can undo the effects of the fall of you and me. We are taught that for those who do not repent, it is as though no redemption had been made. Consider the converse. For those who do repent, truly repent, it is as though no sin had been committed. I, the Lord, remember them no more, not because he has some godly power to forget, but because there is simply nothing to remember. In his world, the eternal world, it is gone. Its effects are canceled. It is undone. President Boyd K. Packer taught, quote, "The atonement of Jesus Christ leaves no tracks, no traces. What it fixes is fixed, and what it heals stays healed." Close quote. Through the tenderness of his mercy, we are delivered from the just consequences we would otherwise deserve because of our sins. But what about the wrongs and injustices foisted upon us that we don't deserve? What about those? In this, his justice is as tender as his mercy, and it joins in perfect union and cooperation with mercy for our good and gladness. With the prophet Jacob, I invite you to prepare your souls for that glorious day when justice shall be administered unto the righteous. In that day, every wrong shall be righted. Every unfairness shall be undone, perhaps as though it had never happened. But remember, if there be no Christ, there is no tender mercy, no tender justice, only cold, calculated, inflexible justice for our sins, and the cold, random injustice of a fallen world, if there be no Christ. You may want to consider on your own other things or conditions that would or would not be if there be no Christ. Think creation of the world, for example. But for now, let us move beyond this hypothetical, returning to the joyous reality that there is and must needs be a Christ, and that Jesus is that Christ. To shore up your belief that there must needs be a Christ, and to bind your souls to Jesus, who is the Christ, I invite you to read again King Benjamin's final address and the surrounding events as recorded in Mosiah chapters 1 through 6. Observe how he teaches the doctrine of Christ by establishing with brutal candor the people's desperate need to be saved. This need arises because of their condition. They are unprofitable, less than the dust of the earth, natural enemies to God. And their conduct, they have sins, including improper thoughts, words, and deeds. Having thus established that there must needs be a Christ, King Benjamin then introduces them to Jesus, who is the Christ. Quote, "And lo, he shall suffer temptations and pains of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer, except it be unto death. And he shall be called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And lo, he cometh, that salvation might come unto the children of men, even through faith on his name." Close quote. Read those chapters. They are a dissertation on the doctrine of Christ. As you read them with an open mind and a soft heart, the Spirit will help you to remember that our potential is beyond our present capacity. We cannot attain it on our own, and we cannot attain it in our current condition. We need help. We need a helper. We need Jesus, who is our helper. This need for help, and especially the acknowledgement of a need for help, is the beginning of an understanding of the doctrine of Christ and the beginning of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If faith is the first principle of the gospel, then humility may be the chief attribute of the faithful. Only the humble recognize their frail and fallen state, their need for help, their need for a Savior. Humility is a forerunner and magnifier of faith. I encourage you to live continually humble. As you seek to increase your understanding of the doctrine of Christ and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I remind you of two things Alma taught about this process. First, recall that he compared the word to a seed and invited us to give place that this seed may be planted in your heart. Faith is not the seed. The word is the seed. Faith is what nourishes the word or the seed. So what is the word we are invited to plant in our hearts? It is the doctrine of Christ. Alma tells us, quote, "If ye could be healed by merely casting about your eyes that ye might be healed, would ye not behold quickly? Then cast about your eyes and begin to believe in the Son of God, that he will come to redeem his people, and that he shall suffer and die to atone for their sins, and that he shall rise again from the dead, which shall bring to pass the resurrection. And now, my brethren and sisters, I desire that ye shall plant this word in your hearts, and as it beginneth to swell, even so nourish it by your faith." Close quote. The second thing we need to remember is something Alma said as he established the parameters of this experiment upon the word. He invited us to exercise a particle of faith. Yea, even if ye can no more than desire to believe. The way this is written, and especially the way it is often read, it can seem as though a desire to believe is not the preferred starting point, but some sort of fallback position. Like, if that's the best you can do, well then start there, I guess. Please hear and understand. A desire to believe is absolutely critical. Ultimately, it marks the difference between those who come to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, and those who ignore the evidence, spin the facts, reject the truth, and trample under their feet the Holy One of Israel, because they hearken not to the voice of his counsels, whether it be his own voice or the voice of his servants. You will never believe what you do not want to believe. Please protect and guard your precious, sometimes fragile, desire to believe. A few years ago, my friend's 2-year-old daughter climbed into their small wading pool, lost her balance, and silently drowned. I do not need to tell you. I cannot tell you. It is impossible to tell you the grief and shock and anguish that that family went through at the death of that little girl. If there be no Christ, they never recover from it. That little girl stays dead. There is no resurrection, no hope for a reunion. But there is a Christ. And that little girl lives on. There will be a resurrection and a reunion. The sweet little girl continues to be an influence upon her family, and not merely through memories. Christ is kind, and he will deliver. Not long ago, I sat in a sealing room in the Draper Temple, witnessing the sealing of a beautiful young couple. I marveled because I was somewhat familiar with the dark past of the groom. I don't know everything he had been involved in, but I knew that he had been involved in, well, pretty much everything. He had fallen deep and far. If there be no Christ, that young man doesn't change. That young man can't change. But there in the sealing room, there he was, changed. I searched his face, even squinting my eyes, trying to detect some residue of his dark past. But there was none. Only light and joy and love and hope. Why? Because there is a Christ. And his atonement leaves no tracks, no traces. No matter how far or deep you have fallen, Jesus has descended deeper and farther. During his descent, he became acquainted with your grief, and he was bruised by your iniquities. He did it so that he could rise above it all and bring you back home where you belong. Nor is it his aim to simply save us by the skin of our teeth. No, his promise is sure. I am able to make you holy, without spot. In a stirring exchange recorded in the book of Matthew, Peter had the opportunity to bear his witness, his testimony of Jesus, to Jesus. An opportunity each of us will likely have one day. In response to Jesus' inquiry, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter testified, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, saying, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Let's pause and consider that. Think of all the things Peter saw or experienced with Jesus in the flesh. He saw the sick healed and the lepers cleansed. In the flesh, Peter saw the lame walk, the dumb talk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead brought back to life. He helps Jesus feed multitudes, and he walked on water with Jesus. All of these, and so much more, Peter saw or experienced in the flesh. But Jesus said to him, in essence, "Peter, that's not how you know. That's not why you know I am the Christ. You know I am the Christ because of the Spirit of revelation, the Holy Ghost confirming to your mind and to your heart that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the same power and by the same process, I bear the same witness as that chief apostle in the primitive church. I testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over a lifetime, I have come to view and understand my own pitiful fallen state. I have experienced sin and sorrow, suffering and infirmities of mind and body. I have experienced unfairness and injustice at the hands of others and through the harshness of life. All of these and so much more have given me a sure knowledge that there must needs be a Christ. I have also searched the scriptures, pondered and prayed, wrestled in the Spirit and basked in the Spirit. I have earnestly, sometimes desperately, sought for relief, forgiveness, solace, and testimony. And in Jesus, I have found them. All of these and so much more have given me a sure knowledge that Jesus is the Christ. With all my heart, I invite you to seek this Jesus. He is so accessible. I bear witness that he is alive right now. Jesus is saving and helping and healing and forgiving right now. He is quick to forgive and slow to anger. He is mighty to save. And to that end, he is mighty to change you and me. I testify that the answer to the great question is, there must needs be a Christ, and Jesus is the Christ. Let us come unto him in humility and faith, so that we will be prepared when he comes unto us in power and great glory. Is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Kyle S. McKay of the 70, a BYU devotional address from March 23rd in the year 2021 entitled, What If There Be No Christ? Prior to his remarks, we featured a talk by W. Gibb Dyer, Jr., a BYU devotional address from May of 2001 entitled Repentance, the Key to Eternal Progression. On Sunday Fireside. Music with the Tabernacle Choir and Orchestra at Temple Square. On Sunday Fireside, we invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.